That song that we just sang happens to be from perhaps my favorite album of all time. It's an album that I typically use actually to prepare for worship myself on Sunday mornings. We are going to consider a topic that you may have never thought about this morning. That's kind of hard when you've had Brant as your pastor, but it's possible. I think that it's possible that he might not have touched on this before. We've just finished in our congregation a little bit over a year series on the attributes of God. And one of the last attributes that we considered is the attribute of God's blessedness. And I'll explain a little bit about that as we go. But before we head to God's word, let's pray together. Father, you are good and glorious, gracious to those who come to you. We come to you because we want to understand you better. We want to be in awe of you as you call us to be, and you give us the privilege to be. Thank you that you are blessed in yourself, and in that there's hope for us. Help us to understand you well, and specifically, to see the look that's on your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This may be, you see the title there in your bulletin. This may be an odd way to think, but I will try and explain it to you, the title, as we go. Let me read two texts. These are bookends from either end of the book of 1 Timothy. And it appears that this is something that Paul thought was important to speak to his young pastor friend, Timothy, that he had sent to Ephesus to clean up a mess. There's a whole thing there, but we don't have to deal with that today. But let's look first at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. This is a text where you have to listen to the end. Because if you get stuck in the beginning, you're going to miss what's at the end. And what's at the end is really, really good. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's hear God's word. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. If you flip over then to the end of the book of 1 Timothy, and we go to chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 11 to 16. So that's really the beginning of Paul's argument, and this is the end of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let's stand and sing the Gloria Patri. Now, if you're familiar with the shorter catechism, as the kids I'm sure are learning, or maybe they started out even younger with the kids' catechism. One of the things I can remember when my kids are very small munchkins was teaching them the kids' catechism and them trying to learn about who God is. And one of the things is that God doesn't have a body like men. So if God doesn't have a body like men, he's not made out of stuff like this, how does he have a facial expression? Well, perhaps sometimes Brant uses number six as a benediction. Remember what it says in number six in the benediction? It actually talks about God's face, right? Do you remember that? Here, I'll read it. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's very important, that the Lord seeks to bless you, because he can't give away what he doesn't have. So if the Lord's going to bless you, then he has to have blessedness in himself first, right? We'll get there, promise. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. He wants you to think about his face. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God's interested in us knowing what the look is on his face. Very obviously, from the benediction that we've been given. What is God's resting facial expression? Is it, as you can look at in all kinds of cat and otherwise memes on the internet, is it grumpy resting face? So when you attempt to hear that blessing from God, what do you see? That is God generally mad, sad, or glad? Is God generally mad, sad, or glad? And why does it matter? It matters because how we perceive God to be determines the way that we'll relate to him. I'll say that again. It matters because how we perceive God to be determines the way that we'll relate to him. And besides, if he's deigned to reveal this about himself to us, it behooves us to seek to understand this about him. And so let's get to the task here. Let's try and begin to understand God's blessedness. If you're a note taker, that's your first point. Begin to understand God's blessedness. Now, this is only a beginning. And the reason it's a beginning is because you're going to need your thinking caps on. Brent never makes you do this. So I realize it's a brand new exercise for you. You've never, ever had to think about anything complex or difficult. But take your thinking caps out. Put them on. Because this is, you're going to need to think a little bit about this. And this is worthy, it's only a beginning too, because this is worthy of your ongoing meditation. The reason that both your pastor and I want to make you think about complex and challenging things that we find in the scriptures is that a small God is not worthy of worship and obedience and service and trust. And maybe for me, for you, our lacks in these areas are because our God is too small. And we need a bigger God. Not that God isn't big, but our perception of him sometimes is too small. You see, this matter of what's big and small to you is of the most crucial importance. Because something you perceive to be big captures your heart moment by moment. It's inevitable. And it's better that that be God than something that's made, including the very worst thing that's made to pay attention to have be big, you. That's typically what we do. We make ourselves big and God small. Well, let's see why God should be the one who captures your heart. As I said, it's important that we get this matter right about God's blessedness, because your hope to be blessed is tied to God having that himself. Look forward in your liturgies to what we're going to confess later. So if you look forward into the confession of faith, this larger catechism question asks, what's God? And it says, God is a spirit who in and of himself is infinite in being, glory, blessedness and perfection. So this was important enough to our forefathers in the faith for them to put it here as part of defining who it is that God reveals himself to be. And again, this is important because your hope, my hope to be blessed, is tied to having a God that is himself blessed. Well, if we think about these two texts that we're given here in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6, the main thing that I want us to focus on is that what Paul brings to Timothy's attention consistently is that this, if you look at the flow in 1 Timothy 1, I'm just going to give you the flow of the text and then have you focus in on that word, blessed before God. The flow of this text in 1 Timothy 1 is that Paul sent Timothy to a place where things are messy. It appears that they're allowing immoral conduct. And Paul's trying to say to them, okay, you've got to call out this immoral conduct, because that immoral conduct, what's wrong with that, if you look at verse 10, all of those different kinds of immoral conduct, is they're contrary to sound doctrine. Both in Timothy and in Titus, what you'll find is that Paul links together sound doctrine with sound living. Bad doctrine produces bad living. Good doctrine can produce good living. But bad doctrine always produces bad living, inevitably. Now, this bad doctrine is this bad conduct is contrary to sound doctrine. That sound doctrine, if you go on to verse 11, and this was a revolution some years ago when I first saw this, that sound doctrine is in accordance, it fits with the gospel. That every time someone's standing at this pulpit and they're teaching you doctrine, it ought to be linked somehow to the gospel. And that's appropriate and right and helpful. The gospel serves as the hub. If think of it like a daisy, the middle of a daisy, where doctrine flows out of the gospel and then flows back towards it along the line of each petal. Serves as the hub and holds the whole together. So this sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel, but that gospel has a source. It comes from somewhere. It's the gospel of the glory. We talk about God's glory. I prayed that God was glorious. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. A gospel that Paul's been entrusted with, and now he's entrusting to Timothy to bring to the folks in Ephesus. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Let's turn over to chapter 6. Let's look at those verses. Paul, again, back to the same theme. Good doctrine gives good conduct. He's talking to Timothy. Hey, model this good conduct, right? Be the man of God for this congregation. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life. You've made this good confession like your Savior Jesus did. Keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach. Until Jesus appears again, he's going to come at the proper time. Who is it that's going to come? The blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, this next verse gives you like three or four different attributes all at the same time. He's got immortality, dwells in inapproachable light, can't see him because you die, and to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul wants to point out to Timothy that this is the blessed God, the blessed and only sovereign. Why? Why is this important? This isn't the only place. You can also look in Romans 9:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:31 for other places where similar phraseology is used. What are we talking about here? What's this idea of God being blessed? We're used to receiving a blessing, right? Or being blessed by someone. But what does it mean for a person to be blessed? Let me draw your, or just tell you there's some other resources out there that you can look at. I'm going to refer to a couple other passages that I'll give you later. And also, if you're familiar with the website Reformation 21, and if you're not, Brent can send you there. But Fred Sanders, who teaches at Biola in Southern California, very, very good in the Trinity. He has a series of four articles on God's blessedness that are exceptional. And also, I'm going to give you a couple quotes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which are helpful. He also has lectures on the Systematic Theology on iTunes that you can look up, and those are also helpful. Here's what Grudem says. What's this idea of being blessed? Here's what Wayne Grudem says. To be blessed is to be happy in a very full and rich sense. To be blessed is to be happy in a very full and rich sense. Now, this word blessed that we have here in 1 Timothy, there's two different words that are used for this. This particular one is the same one that's used in the Sermon on the Mount of us, where Jesus says, blessed are you, blessed is the man, right? That's the word that's here. There's another one that's like what you would give for a blessing, a good word. That's the Greek sense of it. It's a giving of a blessing, like in Numbers. So, happy in a very full and rich sense. Well, we can imagine that. That seems to be a clear definition for us, but what about for God? Hey, Grudem again. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. So, for example, think in Genesis chapter 1. God gets all the way done with making everything. Do you remember what it says at the very end when God's all done? This is the Matt translation. That's really good. Yeah, that's God delighting in that which reflects his character, what he made. It's very good. Grudem goes on. In this definition, the idea of God's happiness or blessedness is connected directly to his own person as the focus of all that is worthy of joy or delight. This definition, again, Grudem, this definition indicates that God is perfectly happy, that he has fullness of joy in himself. Now, if this were anyone else but God, if this were just a mere person, we would call them a braggart. We'd say they're conceited, they're proud, they're boastful. But this is God, the source of all, the giver of every good gift, we're reminded in James 1:17. If there's anything good or praiseworthy in the world or in us, it's because of God. God delighting in character reflections is important. There are a couple of additional passages that I can send you, or I can provide them to Brant. But in Proverbs 8:30-31, and Isaiah 62:5, and in Zephaniah 3:17, Proverbs 8:30-31, Isaiah 62:5, and Zephaniah 3:17, you may find there words that make you uncomfortable. Because the sense of what's said there is that God delights in you as his people. And not just corporately, certainly corporately, but individually. He delights in you. That's kind of weird, it feels like. But that's what it says. But why does God do that? Because he's delighting in character reflections. God's delighting in himself as you show forth, as he shows forth from you. Because you're made in his image and you're being remade into Christ's image. And that wasn't completely lost in the fall. And it's being redeemed in Christ. And God looks down and he goes, that's good. Remember, he's the one who made you. He's the one who shaped you in your mama's tummy. And in your strengths and in your gifts and your abilities, in your work that you do by the power of the Spirit, God looks down and he goes, that's good. That's very good. God sees his redeemed image expressed through the unique shaping and character that he's given you. And that's important to receive that. Because God said it, and it's obviously important to him. Now, despite the real pain in the world, which I would just remind you that God takes so seriously, the real pain in the world, God takes very, very seriously. And this is the very reason he sent his only son, to take on this pain and to become victorious over it in his resurrection. And of course, Jesus' resurrection looks forward to the resurrection of everything. You, me, our bodies, this place. God is so concerned about the real pain in the world that he's assured that all pain will be taken away, that there will be no sorrow in the new heavens and the new earth. A tear won't be found That's how concerned God is about the very real pain in the world. He's made it for sure that there will be one day no more evil or pain. Despite the real pain in the world, God is persistently happy. And that, as it turns out, is incredibly critical. Critical to why God even created the world, or why he redeemed. And it's critical to our hope of sharing in the blessedness that God has inherently. And so you need to not only begin to understand God's blessedness, but you must gather the import of this summary attribute. That's the second point. Gather the import of this summary attribute. This is called a summary attribute because, well, it doesn't fit anywhere else. It's a communicable attribute. It's an attribute that we share with God. He has blessedness. We can be blessed. We can actually have this kind of fullness of joy as well. But you need to see why this is so important. Why is it important that God has it? Some years ago, I had a gentleman who taught me a lot. We served on a board together. It's very influential in my life. And he taught us that one of the things that's important as a leader is to figure out just some things that you, some simple teaching maxims that you use that are helpful to you that you can use with people that you're trying to lead or teach. And one of them that I came up with some years ago is you can't give away what you don't have. But whatever you have, you're inevitably giving it away. You can't give away what you don't have. But whatever you have, you're inevitably giving it away. If we desire blessedness, if we desire to be happy in a very full and rich sense, then it has to come from somewhere. And I don't know about you, but I am not a bottomless pit of happiness. If our hope for blessedness is us, that's not a very hopeful place. If God doesn't have it, if the Holy Spirit can't give us from himself deep joy, profound happiness as a fruit of his indwelling presence in our lives, in us, there is no source of blessedness. And we ought to despair. But of course, that's not the case, thankfully. Our hopes for true, lasting blessedness are bound up in God's eternal life that he shares with us as he draws us into relationship with himself. The church father, Augustine, talked about the fact that we're made for God and that we'll be restless until we find our rest in him. We're, by the Holy Spirit, mysteriously, wonderfully drawn into the very life of God. I can't explain all that. I'm just telling you that that's what we're told in the scriptures. That's what we are tapped into by having the Holy Spirit living within us. I have a theory. Here's my theory. I'll bounce it off you, see what you think. We like to be with people who are having a good time. Is that a pretty uncontestable theory? We like to be with people who are having a good time. We hope by going to be with them that we might draw from them. Right? And of course, conversely, we stay away from Debbie and Don downers. We try not to spend too much time around people who bring us down. We like to be with those who exhibit joy because we hope to share in their happiness. Well, the same is true with God, which we'll come back to in just a minute. Is that the way that you think about relating to God? Now, one more thing before we leave this point. This attribute's important if we're to correctly understand God's motive for creating and redeeming. Jonathan Edwards, maybe you've heard his name before. He was kind of a big deal some while back. Jonathan Edwards wrote this incredibly dense, long essay. I think I couldn't find a number count on this, but I think it's 40,000 words, which is a fair bit. It's this long, insane title, but it's something like, why in the world did God create the world? Something like that. Maybe it's The End for Which God Created the World. That's the name of it, right? The End for Which God Created the World. Well, let me take those 40,000 words and I hope piously squish them down. What Edwards explains very helpfully is that God made the worlds to display his glory and to share his happiness. God made the worlds to share his glory and his happiness. That's why heaven, that's why the new heavens and the new earth for those who are God's children will be the way it will be, secured by the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. You see, God made not because he was lonely and not because he had any needs that were unfulfilled, but God made the world because he wanted to share his joy with those who could enjoy it. That's why God made the world. It's also why God redeemed, to recover that which was lost, to provide sure access to sharing God's very own joy. Here's what Fred Sanders says about the first passage, the 1 Timothy 1. Here's Fred Sanders. For Paul to call God blessed in the context of the gospel is to point to the sheer gratuity, the graciousness of his self-giving, moved by neither need nor greed, lacking nothing, and unimprovably happy. I love that phrase. Unimprovably happy. God gives graciously from his abundance. That's who God is. He gives graciously from his abundance. Now, is that the way you perceive God? Is that the way you think about God? He's revealed himself to be like that, but is that the way that you think about him? That is then third, have you yet begun to get God's resting facial expression right? Now, what happens, I'm going to talk about why it's important to get it right, but what happens if you get this wrong? What if you think that somehow God is kind of, he's either mad or he's sad, and somehow it's your job to cheer him up, like he's an abusive parent, that somehow you have to be the one to make everything better. You have to rescue the situation because God's having an emotionally bad day. But isn't that the way that we think sometimes, wrongly? What happens if you get this wrong? If you get God's resting facial expression wrong? Well, you'll distance yourself from God at best. One of my pastor friends in Georgia has a very simple diagnostic that he uses when he sits down with people. He says this whole thing that he's looking for in a conversation is to try and figure out, is the person that he's talking to walking closer towards Jesus, or is he running away from Jesus? Is he walking to Jesus, wanting to be closer to him, or is he walking away from Jesus, trying to get away from him? And if you get this wrong, you're going to distance yourself from God at best. You're going to avoid him at worst, rather than drawing near to him. If you picture God as sad, frustrated, or mad, particularly with you, then you won't want to be near him. I know this from experience with my own kids. It's not as though God doesn't feel those things, sad, frustrated, mad. But they don't, here's what's important, they don't reign. They don't reign. Those emotions flash across God's heart, but they're relatively fleeting in God's inner life in comparison to this deep-seated, life-encompassing happiness that is persistent and that's unimprovable. Now, there's a danger if you get this wrong. If you think that God is disappointed in you, then you will strive wrongly. If you think that God's disappointed in you, you're going to strive wrongly. We're called by God to seek to follow Him, to obey His word, to trust Him with our hearts and our lives, and to walk with Him, to worship Him with all that we are. That's what the Christian life is about. Follow God's word in obedience, trust Him with our hearts, worship Him with all that we are. That's what the Christian life is about. However, excuse me, we can strive wrongly seeking God's favor, trying to get Him happy because we picture Him as unhappy, instead of striving because we already have God's favor by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, of course, that raises a question. Do you have God's favor through Christ? Have you begun this path of repentance and faith? You'll know by your reaction, frankly, to the liturgy. If you can pick up a confession like the one that we said earlier, and you're comfortable confessing, that you can freely say to God, I'm a mess up. I'm a screw up. I need to repent and turn from sin. I've put my focus on things that are not God. One preacher has convinced me that most sin is us trying to save ourselves. Not maybe save ourselves to go to heaven as though we think that good works could get us in, though that's a problem sometimes. But in the moment, we don't think that God can save us, and so we try and save ourselves. And that's why we sin. And repentance is really me looking at that and going, yep, messed that up too. You're there and ready and able to save me in that moment, but I saved me. And repentance is putting that down, putting it away, saying, no, I'll let you save me instead of me trying to save me by sin. And of course, faith is trusting in Christ. It's the opposite of me trying to save myself in the moment or for forever. Instead, I've come to Christ and I've said, you're my only hope. Save me. I need you. Have you begun that path of repentance and faith? It's the only way, actually, that you can have God's favor. Because instead of relying on you, you're relying upon the perfect life of Jesus in your place and the death of Jesus in your place. And God can receive you on that basis. You see, there's a striving, if you get this wrong, there's a striving that is wrong, where you're trying to get God's favor. But there's also a striving that's right. It's a striving, this is going to sound ironic, paradoxical. There's a striving that comes from rest. A rest that comes through robust faith in Christ. As I said, there's a striving that's sinful, that's seeking to pacify God, when He already freely offers you full acceptance and adoption as co-heirs with His Son. You see, only a right view of the already happy God keeps us from that sinful striving. Only a right view of the already happy God draws us closer and closer to Him and makes us want to be with Him. And that's what we were made for, to have closer relationship with God. We're going to come here in a moment to the table of the Lord. What the table speaks to you is that God is already happy with you, believer, because of the work of His Son. And He gives you this meal, a meal of joy. He gives you this gift of communing with him at the table so that you would share in his very own joy. Won't you partake of the supper, reading God's resting facial expression rightly? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are like this, and that you've told us so that we're not left in the dark. We know that this is true about you. Help us to get this right so that we would look at your face as you bid us to in the benediction, and we'd see the right expression on it, that you're unimprovably happy, that we don't have to strive wrongly to try and get acceptance with you, but instead you look at us with joy as we trust in your Son. Help us to. We pray in his name. Amen.